People have a lot of questions about divine vengeance. I'm sure you've heard many of the questions about the wrath of God poured out on His creation. Questions like, how could a loving God allow His ones that He's created to suffer for all of eternity in hell? How could He consign anyone to a destiny like that? Aren't blood and gore, aren't they reserved for Old Testament days where you have the sacrificial system and you have those bloody wars that God had His people engage in? Aren't we done with the blood and the gore? What about the loving Jesus of the New Testament? Isn't that how we should view Jesus? What's the big deal about sin anyway? What's the big deal about loose living? I mean, what's it matter? As long as I'm a Christian, what's it really matter that we pay all this attention to holiness and to following Christ day by day? I mean, today we have so many of these large mega churches that, you know, the leaders of those churches are not doing anything with respect to church discipline. I mean, church discipline is a thing of the past. They don't want to get involved. They don't want the responsibility. They don't want some of the messiness that comes with trying to counsel people in those situations. And so you have a lot of very blatant, unchristian-like behavior that's right there mingled in the church so that it's hard to distinguish the Christians from the unbelievers. There's very little appreciation for the holiness of God and for His hatred of sin. So there's very little focus on divine vengeance. There's not much appetite to preach sermons on the first six verses of Isaiah 63. That's the beauty of preaching through a book, is you don't pick and choose. And that, therefore, you don't have your own agenda, but you're following the meat of the word. You're giving the right nutrition to God's people. That is what God has intended as we go paragraph by paragraph. We remember the two aspects of Jesus' coming as they were introduced to us, especially from Isaiah 61, where Jesus in Luke 4, as He came into the temple there on the Sabbath in Nazareth, and He stood up and He read from the scroll, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." That's our year verse for 2016. But he stopped there in his reading, stopped at the verses that dealt with His first coming. But right after that, you have the corollary mission that's going to correspond to His second coming, to proclaim also the day of vengeance of our God. And that's more what chapter 63 is going to delve in and give us a picture of. David Thompson, a commentator that follows our line of thinking in terms of eschatology, he says, when most people think of Jesus Christ, they think in terms of a loving person who would never hurt anyone. What most neglect to realize about Jesus Christ is because of His eternality, because He's existed from all eternity, He was there when God destroyed the world with the flood. That was Jesus Christ involved in that judgment. He was there when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of their great sin. That was Jesus Christ involved in pouring out God's wrath at that time. He was there at the destruction of Jericho. He was there that night when 185,000 Assyrian soldiers dropped dead. A tremendous slaughter at the hands of God. No soldier of Israel was even involved in that. But at the hands of God, all of those soldiers lay dead. It was Jesus Christ who did that as the angel of the Lord. So there have been many moments in history where Christ has already demonstrated that He is a God of wrath. But the ultimate demonstration of Him acting in wrath, of Him executing divine vengeance, that ultimate demonstration of that lies ahead in the future in passages that reference it, like Isaiah chapter 63. Sometimes we sing songs like, "What a friend we have in Jesus," and that's a great comfort to us, and it brings joy to our hearts. And yet, we could also sing, and we shouldn't forget, "What a judge we have in Jesus as well." That He just is just as severe as He is loving and merciful and compassionate. Deep in the heart of Jesus Christ, there is this mindset, there is this commitment to His mission at the second coming. Just as He set His face to go to Jerusalem to die there on the cross, He has set his face and is waiting for God's timetable when he's going to come again and he's going to execute divine vengeance. He has his mind set on that, and he won't deviate from that mission. John chapter 5, verse 27. You remember the words that Jesus spoke about his mission that was yet to come. He said, "The Father is the one who gave the Son," himself, speaking of himself, "the Father is the one who has given me authority to execute judgment." He's passed that responsibility and put that over in my agenda because he is the Son of Man. Because he is the mediator, he is the one who offers salvation. He is the one who was able to reconcile man to God. Because he is the one who has come on his first mission to offer salvation, he is the one that the Father has therefore committed judgment to. The ones that have spurned the Son and his offer of salvation are the very ones whom the Son must bring judgment against. Acts chapter 17, just to quote from the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 17. It says that, we'll start in verse 30. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." And here's how serious God is about this message of repentance, how exclusive this message is, and how God's going to hold people accountable for how they respond to this call to repentance. It says in verse 31, "Because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." This is what lies ahead in the second mission as Jesus comes again. And we anticipate this second coming because it is only this execution of divine vengeance that will bring about for God's people the full salvation that we long for, the full release from the threat of enemies, from the threat of oppression that Israel had faced throughout all of her years. There is no ultimate triumph unless the enemy is put down and is vanquished totally, unless sin is done away with, unless Satan is judged. And so there must be this link between divine vengeance and the salvation that comes that to us that we long for. So Isaiah chapter 63, as we look at these first six verses, the one coming to execute divine vengeance is the very Messiah warrior stained with blood. This is a passage of blood and of gore and of messiness and of horrific destruction and slaughter is what we see in this passage before us. It's a simple outline that you have in the back of your bulletin. There's two questions about divine vengeance that are answered here. First question is a who question. Who is really coming to execute divine vengeance? And the second question is a why question. Well, why does he look the way that he does with his garments stained with red blood? So first of all, this who question, who is coming to execute divine vengeance? Really, the theme, if you look back at chapter 59 of Isaiah, what we're unfolding here in more detail is what was introduced in Isaiah 59, verse 15 to 20. We'll just refresh ourselves with that passage. It says in the beginning of, in the middle of verse 15, it says, "Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice." See, the Lord's concerned about justice and righteousness and holiness. "He saw that there was no man. He was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him." That's what we're reading in Isaiah 63. "His righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate. He put on a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. And he wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense." And here's the result that God is looking for. "So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord." And over in 63, we have this redeemer coming. He's coming to his people. You have the watchman there on the wall of the city looking and seeing this one approaching. This one who is approaching has already accomplished the act of divine vengeance. He's already trodden out the winepress of the wrath of God. His garments are already sprinkled and stained with that blood. And now he's coming to bring salvation as the one who is mighty to save, coming to his people as the great Redeemer. So this first question that we ask in verse 1, who is really coming to execute this divine vengeance? And the question in both cases, he asks the question and then he answers the question, is how simply he deals with it. Who is this one who comes from Edom? As this watchman is looking out there, he notes, first of all, the direction from which this person is approaching. Apparently, he's approaching from the direction of their greatest enemy, of the one that is descendant from Esau. You remember all of the struggles that had come from Esau in his conflict with Jacob. You remember Esau, Edom itself, Esau the red-headed one, Edom meaning red. This play on words here, the redness of the garments, well, Edom means red. And so Edom is a perfect representation here for all of the enemies that are hostile to God, that oppose the friends of God, that stand as enemies to God's people. Edom is a perfect representation of that. Just as in other contexts, Babylon is a great representation of that. And it's a physical place. Edom is a physical location, so there's a specificity to it, but it also is representative. It serves both. So in terms of where it's located, Edom would be southeast of the Dead Sea in the land that is now identified as Jordan, as the nation of Jordan. And so you have this Arab world over there that's in conflict with Israel all the time, and you have these ones that are descendants from Esau that are in this land of Edom that throughout the history of Israel you could chronicle incident after incident where Israel wanted to just pass through the land and Edom resisted and Edom would have nothing to do with them, and where Edom mocked Israel and where Edom stood against God's people in so many respects. And so you have the accounts in all the prophets where God speaks of the judgments that are going to come upon Edom specifically because of all of the attacks and the opposition that they've brought. So he's looking, the watchman is looking at it, and he sees the direction from which this one is coming. They're coming from Edom, not just from the nation as a whole, but they're coming with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, from the capital city of Edom. And that word Bozrah stands for grape gathering, which is also ties in with the wine press imagery and with the stamping out of the grapes that are seen here. So these names are very good to be representative of the execution of divine vengeance that we're going to have in this passage here. So what grabs the attention of the watchman, first of all, is the origin, the source from which this one person is approaching the city. And so just to mention something of Edom's background, if you turn over to the book of Amos chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, this is one of the judgments that God proclaims as he's going through the different neighbor nations of Israel. And one by one, he takes them up and issues his word of judgment. Amos says in chapter 1, verse 11, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four. The Lord didn't have any problem finding numerous accounts of transgressions. He says, I will not revoke Edom's punishment because he pursued his brother. Remember Esau and Jacob, it's a brother relationship that it goes back to in the source there. It says, because he pursued his brother with the sword while he stifled his compassion. His anger also tore continually. He maintained his fury forever. So I will send fire upon Teman and it will consume the citadels of the capital city there of Bozrah, declares the Lord. So it's prophecies like this that give us some indication of what the Lord has proclaimed that will be judgment against Edom. So there cannot be any enduring peace for Jerusalem and for the nation of Israel unless these neighboring opposing nations are dealt with in some type of decisive fashion. Turn over to Revelation chapter 19. There's much of the same imagery from our passage in Revelation 19 as it speaks of the judgment to come. Revelation chapter 19, we'll start in verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11, we see Christ coming on a white horse to bring judgment. It says, I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. and in righteousness. Everything he does is always in that context of righteousness and truth. He judges and he wages war. This is not a soft person that comes. This is a very hard, strong warrior who is approaching. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Does that sound familiar? His name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. His army didn't have to get their nice white raiment stained with blood. He did it himself in terms of the wrath that he executed. It says, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. That's the imagery from Isaiah 63. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's distinguished back in Isaiah 63. As this one approaches the city, there's a uniqueness, a distinctiveness to this individual, and it first has to do with this redness aspect that's associated with his origin as coming from Edom, from the red nation, coming from Bozrah, the grape-gathering nation. And then secondly, this individual is distinguished as one who is regal, who's majestic, who's exhibiting great strength, who's coming with confidence, who's coming with a bit of a swagger, who's coming, you know, not in any sense of being intimidated or in any trepidation, but this one is marching forward as a king and as a warrior, a mighty triumphant warrior would. It says, this one who is majestic in his apparel. He's marching in the greatness of his strength. So if you want to identify, if you want to answer the who question of who it is that's going to execute divine vengeance, you need to look for the one who has his bearing in correspondence to this regal, majestic one who comes as a victorious reigning king, majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. You might turn over to Isaiah 53 by contrast. You remember in Jesus at his first coming, how different the picture is of the one who comes as a suffering servant. It's interesting by way of contrast to look at some of the expressions that are used in Isaiah 53. He doesn't come with much of a swagger there. He doesn't come looking like the regal reigning majesty of all kingdoms, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Instead, at the end of Isaiah chapter 52, it says, verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up. He will be greatly exalted at the end. But just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. He didn't look very impressive back here. It says, chapter 53, who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root of a parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty, exactly opposite from how he's going to look at his second coming. That we should look on him, he didn't have any appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He came as the suffering servant, stricken and smitten, instead of exalted by God as this victorious, reigning, majestic ruler. And that's because he came the first time, verse 5, to be pierced through for our transgressions, to be crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. By his scourging we are healed. He's not slaughtering people here at his first coming. He's being slaughtered. He's the lamb who's being led to slaughter here in Isaiah 53. And yet later we'll see that he's the lamb who comes in the wrath of God to execute the wrath of God. So he's distinguished back in chapter 63. He's distinguished both by that red staining color of his garments, and then he's distinguished as this regal one who's majestic in his apparel, who moves in the greatness of his strength. There's no weakness in this coming of the Messiah, King, the warrior. So the question has been asked, the who question, who's coming to execute divine vengeance? And a little more detail is given in the answer here. As the question is answered, this is actually the one who is speaking is actually the Messiah. He is the one speaking, and he is the Messiah warrior who is going to come. He's also mighty to save. So he begins with this important word that we don't want to just gloss over, this word of divine self-disclosure. You wouldn't know who God is apart from God revealing himself to us. He must disclose himself. And so he identifies himself for us here with this simple expression, "It is I." It is I. Remember how God has revealed himself and his name to his people down through the ages. Turn over to Exodus chapter 3. We'll look at how God revealed himself to Moses. Very familiar passage at the burning bush there in Exodus chapter 3 as we look at the name of God. Moses is just out pasturing the flock. And it says in verse 2, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. He looked, behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why the bush is not burned up? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, Moses, Moses, here am I. And then God identifies himself in verse 6, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And go on through the passage. And it says in verse 13, now Moses is concerned as he's being sent on his mission. He's concerned when they're going to ask, you know, who commissioned me? Who sent me? So I need to know in terms of your identification, who am I going to give as the name? It says, now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God, verse 14, said to Moses, I am who I am. This is the simple word of divine self-disclosure. That he is the self-existent one who's existed from all eternity. He's the one who grants life to everyone. He's the one who controls everyone and is sovereign. It's I am who I am. Thus shall you say, I am has sent me to you. And so that's the name that he has revealed. And he sends Moses out with that self-disclosure, with that revelation of his name. Another incident, if you turn over to Judges chapter 13, Judges 13, you have an incident that's not quite as prominent, maybe not quite as memorable. It's right before the birth of Samson as it's being prophesied to his father Manoah as one would come who would be the deliverer, who would be the savior in the desperate situation that the nation of Israel found itself. Judges 13, beginning in verse 17. Manoah said, this angel of the Lord comes to make this prophecy. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Essentially, it is incomprehensible. It is awe-inspiring. It is beyond what you can understand. It is the difference between God and you. The chasm is so great. You know, how can you even be asking as if you could control and somehow put in a box the identity of this God who's talking to you? And so he answers in that way here that it is wonderful. And so Manoah knew from this interaction, this communication, as he speaks to his wife, he says, we'll surely die, verse 22. We have seen God. I've been speaking to God. I know who it is that I've been speaking to. Of course, we could go further in the Gospel of John. We could look at the great I am declarations of the Lord Jesus, as he makes those simple statements of self-disclosure to say, this is who I am. These are the types of fundamental needs that only I can meet. Nobody else can do what I can do because I am. Nobody else is what I am. And so Jesus makes those tremendous statements throughout the Gospel of John. So it starts in Isaiah 63, as we look at the answer to this who question, it starts with this self-disclosure on the part of this Messiah warrior as he answers with the simple expression, it is I. He goes on to say, who speak in righteousness. The one speaking is the Logos, the Word of John chapter 1, the one who is the source of all truth and of righteousness, the one who comes to bring righteousness to us. Remember, the book of Romans is all about the righteousness of God. It's about the gospel and how the gospel reveals the righteousness of God to us. But the righteousness of God, it's all centered in the person of Jesus Christ. Romans 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so Jesus here in Isaiah 63 is speaking, and he identifies himself as the one who speaks in righteousness, who's the source of all truth and righteousness. And then interestingly, even though the context is one of vengeance and executing divine wrath, he identifies himself as the one who is mighty to save. He's sufficiently powerful to save and to deliver his people. You see, he has come to execute wrath. He's done that mission, and that is what qualifies him. That's what shows that as he comes now to the city of Jerusalem, as he's going to enter the gates as their redeemer, he is able to completely deliver them, to save them to the uttermost who have put their trust in him. And so he is the one who has all the credentials that are necessary to be truly mighty to save. Now his primary mission, what's foremost on his mind, even though there are these two corollary missions, what's fundamental is his mission of salvation. That's his primary focus. But the mission of vengeance and of wrath is a secondary, necessary work that correlates to that mission of salvation. But as he identifies himself and answers this who question, he identifies himself in terms of his primary mission, of that where he is mighty to save. And his heart towards people, as he offers the word of the gospel, as he uses us as his tools today to witness to others, our heart of compassion should be such that our primary mission, we've been sent like he was sent, to seek and to save those who are lost. We haven't been sent to condemn people. We haven't been sent to judge people. We've been sent as sinners who have been blessed with salvation ourselves, who now can testify and bring that word of salvation to others, because our hearts should be tenderized that we don't want our neighbors and friends and co-workers to be trodden underfoot and trampled and slaughtered in that winepress of the wrath of God which lies ahead for them. And so he identifies himself here as the one who is mighty to save. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 18, combines these same credentials as the one who speaks his counsel, his word, and his also mighty in his works. It identifies God here as the one who is the great, the mighty God. The Lord of hosts is his name. He's great in counsel. He's great in what he says. He's great in his word of truth and righteousness. And he's also mighty in work, in his works of salvation and of deliverance. He identifies himself with those same two criteria in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 18. I liked what David Thompson again had to say as he was quoting something that Spurgeon had said in one of his sermons. He said, "The best proof you have that Jesus Christ is mighty to save." How do you know that Jesus Christ is mighty to save? How do you know that Jesus Christ is able to save your neighbor that you're talking to? How do you know that Jesus Christ is sufficient, has the ability to save whoever it is? Because he saved me. Because I can testify that it took his might, it took his power to deliver me from what held me in bondage, to deliver me from being in the darkness of the kingdom of Satan and delivering me to the kingdom of light. It took his power to do that in my life. And so the only one who can do that, who is mighty enough, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he surely is mighty to save. And therefore, it gives us great encouragement to go out and testify that the one that we represent as Christians, Jesus Christ, the one we represent, is truly mighty to save. So that's the answer to the first who question. It is very simple. We see that the one who is coming to execute divine vengeance is the very Messiah warrior himself, who is going to come and be mighty to save as well. Now the second question in verses 2 to 6, he spends more time on this second question, the why question. Well, why does he look like he look? Why are his garments stained with red blood? So he asks the question in verse 2, and then in verses 3 to 6, he answers the question in a little more detail. Asks the question, "Why is your apparel red, and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress?" Now, this doesn't mean that he had on a red robe as he was approaching, and it was a beautiful, you know, scarlet red robe, and he picked it out because he loved that particular color. It was just that's his color, you know. He looks best when he's dressed in red. You know, that's not it. This is a messy garment that he's wearing. I think he was wearing white stained with red. I think this was streaks of red all over it. It was a bloody mess You know, it's sort of like a butcher's garment. You notice when you know a meat butcher, why do they always wear white? You know, I don't know, but it seems like that's if you go to any grocery store, they've got on that white smocking type of thing, but you've got the red stains from cutting up the meat. And this now, Jesus, from his work of executing vengeance, his apparel now is this red-stained one, just like whatever garments you would wear in a wine press. Don't wear your Sunday best. If you're going into the wine press to stomp on grapes, you know, don't wear something unless you want it to get messed up seriously. It's just like when you go on a painting expedition, you don't pick out your best clothes for that because you know how you're going to look at the end. It's just going to be spotted and stained. And so it says here that this is a messy business that Jesus has been involved in. And so the question, though, is asked is why the red? Where does these red stains, where do they come from? Why do you look such a mess? Why do you look so horrific? I mean, I'm sure they could ask as well, why do you smell? Why do you stink? Why are the flies buzzing around you? This is some messy business that they're talking about here. Why is your apparel red? And of course, the mission here, we already read from Revelation 19 that it had to do with this wine press activity. The wine press was this shallow pit where they would pour all of the grapes in, and then however many people in the community would be involved, they would all come and start stomping on them, and there'd be a hole in the side of this pit leading to a container that would collect the juices as the grapes are crushed, and as the juices are squished out, you'd be collecting in vats this grape juice that you would then use for drinking and for whatever purposes you had. So there's this imagery of the wine press, and it's usually a communal type of activity where you would have a number of people involved. So as he answers this question, in verses 3-6, his first answer, as he's going to deal with his mission of vengeance, and then he's going to also deal... Secondly, he's going to deal with his motivation. He's going to deal with both his mission and his motivation. I don't think I've got the... I don't really have the... I do have it in the outline here. Okay, his mission of vengeance and his motivation. So first of all, his mission of vengeance, he starts by answering the question of what's kind of unique about this particular experience is he's doing it in isolation. He's not doing it as a communal activity as it normally was done in conjunction with other people. He says he's doing it in surprising isolation. I have trodden the wine trough alone. From the peoples, there was no man with me. Well, so that's surprising. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 14, another parallel passage to this imagery of the wine press, Revelation chapter 14... We'll start with verse 17. Revelation 14, starting in verse 17. Another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. He called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth. He gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth. He threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That's what we're looking at, the great winepress of the wrath of God. The winepress was trodden outside the city. Blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles. This isn't some miniature horse. This is some horse that's a few feet high, at least. And you've got blood up to that level of the horse's bridle. It says, for a distance of 200 miles from Basra to Jerusalem. From a distance, it's saying, this is how long the river of blood is flowing and how high the river of blood is. This is a significant amount of blood that he's talking about that is being pressed out here. Why would the Lord give such details of this if it wasn't true? In terms of what the Lord is going to... This is an amazing, amazing scene from Revelation chapter 14. And Jesus said he did this alone. All of these people that he's trampling upon and slaughtering, he's doing this because God is the one that's executing them himself. He's not doing this in conjunction with anybody else. So this is an amazing passage of destruction and horrific here. Of course, he's the only one. Why he's doing it in isolation is he's the only one that's worthy to execute such judgment. He's the only one that God can appoint. He committed judgment, it said, onto the Son, and the Son has to do it. Remember, similarly, in Revelation chapter 5, it asks the question, who's going to break the seals? As it starts to unfold the seals of the great tribulation judgments, we can't find anybody. Who's going to break the seals? And of course, obviously, the only one that had the credentials was the Son of God again. And so that's a parallel type of passage as to who's able to do this, and that's why he has to do it alone. So he's on this mission of vengeance. He accomplishes it in surprising isolation, and then he accomplishes it in determined anger. It says, I trod them in my anger, I trampled them in my wrath. These are two parallel expressions. This little couplet, it's a Hebrew parallelism. They have various types of parallelism. This one is, you give the first phrase, then you give a second phrase which restates the meaning, but it does it in a heightened, intensified fashion. So while it's repeating the same thought, it ramps it up a bit. So you go from the verb trod to trampled. In other words, trod, I'm just walking over them. You know, I'm walking at them. But trampled, I'm crushing them. I'm squishing them. I'm vanquishing them. I'm conquering them. I'm slaughtering them. So you go from trod to trampled. You go from anger to wrath. It's just a more intensified word of the same similar thought content. And so the Lord said that he had this as his mission. When he goes to do this, he could not deviate. Like we said, he had his mind set. He was determined to accomplish this objective of the agenda that God the Father had laid out for him. And so it was in determined anger that he went ahead and accomplished this mission of vengeance. And then he accomplished it with horrific finality. That's the point of seeing that the blood is sprinkled on the garments, that he stained all the raiment, is to say that the lifeblood is poured out. The life of the flesh, remember, it's in the blood. That's why the blood is what's given to make atonement on the cross there. The life of the flesh is in the blood. He says their life is gone. It's represented by the fact that their blood is all upon me and sprinkled upon me. And so there's a finality to this. There's not going to be any them popping back up and saying, oh, I was only partially wounded. You know, there's none of that. This is a complete to the death scenario where he judged them for all. So he does this, he gives this answer, and he goes through these three explanations of the isolation, the aspect of isolation, his determination, aspect of finality. And then as he talks about his motivation, I think he cycles back through really the same types of thought process, because he goes through three more things now in verses 4 to 6, and I think it deals more with his motivation, but they're very parallel to what we just looked at in the earlier three expressions. He says in verse 4, again, he's speaking of his determination that he had. He's speaking of the necessary link between redemption and vengeance. He says, for the day of vengeance was in my heart. I was committed to it. I was settled on it. It says, and my year of redemption has come. There's this linkage, again, between vengeance and redemption, this twofold aspect of his coming. But even in his second coming, the two are linked, because as he accomplishes the vengeance, then he comes to bring salvation to his people and bring redemption. And so he has these things fixed, written on his heart, that he couldn't deviate from it. Ken Wymer, another commentator, he says, there never has been redemption without his wrath having been poured out. That's why these two terms go together. Vengeance and redemption go all the way back to the fall, when Adam and Eve first fell and they clothed themselves in the garden. What did God do? He took away the fig leaves where they tried to clothe themselves. He killed an innocent animal and shed the blood. There was vengeance and judgment that was poured out if God was going to bring about any type of redemption. And so that's what God does. He can't overlook sin. He's just. His wrath has to be executed. And so there's this combination of vengeance and of redemption. He's motivated by his isolated availability to act. He looks around, who's going to do it? And so part of his motivation is, it has to be me. There's nobody else. I'm going to be the one. I have to offer myself to do it. I've got to be the one to execute this. He says, I looked, there was no one to help. I was astonished. There was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me. My wrath upheld me. It's not a pleasant task. I don't think it's a task that Jesus runs to with great delight. I think it's a task that he has to do. He must perform. And he does it out of necessity. And he goes ahead and he executes it to uphold his righteousness and his justice and his holiness as he brings about his wrath there. But again, this aspect of the isolated nature, that there's nobody else sharing this work with him. He's doing it in a determined fashion, and he's doing it in an isolated fashion. And then he's also doing it in anger and in wrath. As he talks about this horrific finality of the work, he says, I trod down the peoples in my anger, verse 6. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I just accomplished this. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So this is just a horrific picture. I mean, this is something that should motivate us in our witnessing activity as we look at the fate that lies ahead for all those who unknowingly are under that guillotine that's about to be executed upon them of the wrath of God. When we think of Jesus coming in these two missions, just wanted to read from Revelation chapter 6 because I like that parallel between he comes the first time as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the earth. But in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, as you have these judgments that are taking place as the tribulation period is building up to the climactic Armageddon war that we saw at the end of Revelation that we've already read about, as it's building up to that, in Revelation chapter 6, you have this designation of who Jesus is, and I think it's so parallel in contrast to him coming as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. It said, as they say at the end of Revelation 6, it says, fall on us, these rocks. We'd rather that rocks just fall on us and hide us from the presence of him, the one who's coming in judgment, the one who sits on the throne. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. An interesting expression. You don't think of a lamb as one who executes wrath. And that's why we don't think of Jesus. Our picture of him is usually not of one who is the one who's executing wrath. But that's the picture that we have in Isaiah chapter 63. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? There will be no one who will be able to stand in that day of wrath. And again, to say this isn't an Old Testament doctrine. This is throughout the New Testament. It's not just in Revelation. People might say, oh, book of Revelation, that's hard to understand. That's a lot of symbolism. That's who knows what Revelation means. You know, no, this picture of the Lord Jesus being the Lamb who comes to execute the wrath of God, it's in Paul's writings as well. It's throughout the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians, we'll close with this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, speaking also of this great judgment to come. It says in verse 7, he's going to come, he's going to give relief to those who are afflicted. It says, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus, so it's the who question, there's no doubt about the who question, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. There are so many Christians that want to waffle on the doctrine of eternal destruction. They want to say, well, you know, God's come to save us, and we believe in heaven, and we believe in, but maybe it's just annihilation for those who don't know God. Maybe who knows what happens to the, they don't want the harsh side of the judgment of God. And yet it says very clearly that they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. This is the one who is coming to execute divine vengeance, the Messiah warrior with his garments stained with blood. Let's pray.